Good evening. Welcome. This is the study for today, which is from Chapter 10 of the Born and Raised article, Paragraph 2. And we're going to see some interesting correspondence here, I believe, between the article, Born and Raised, and the scriptures that we're going to be studying today. Specifically, the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's something there that corresponds to this, which is, again, not planned. But Jehovah is the one who we invoke, whom we invoke to explain anything that is otherwise not explicable, because he somehow arranges it, but he causes it, therefore, to happen. By allowing it to happen, he's causing it to happen. He has the power to cause things to happen, and he does it through his own servants, the ones he chooses to have it, through whom he chooses to have it happen. But are we one of his servants? That's something that only he knows. So, welcome, little children, to the study again. Much has been done by the clergy of Christendom to win power by quote-unquote lawlessness, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For example, since the crucifixion of Jesus, much has been done by the clergy of Christendom to win power by lawlessness. We discussed how the Roman Emperor Tiberius sought the quote-unquote deification of Jesus at Rome after the resurrection, becoming quote-unquote lawless to the point of murdering opposers. Orosius writes about how Tiberius became more violent. Here's a quote from Orosius. Then, gradually, that most laudable moderation of Tiberius Caesar changed to a desire to punish the Senate for its opposition. For the emperor had a passion to do whatever he wished, and from a most mild ruler, he burst forth as a most cruel beast. That's from the Seven Books of History Against the Pagans, Book 7, by Paulus Orosius, translated by Roy J. DeFerrari, 1964, page 291, top of page. Now it appears that Tiberius may be our first example of Christendom. That could be in quotes, too. For the truth of Christ's resurrection impassions imperfect humans, who without a Bible-based conscience defend Christianity, even by violent attacks on Christ's opposers in corruption and lawlessness. So the lawlessness of the clergy is such that they don't really understand the teaching that Jesus gave regarding peace and nonviolence. They don't understand that part of it. So they understand the divinity of Christ and how Christ is this immortal being who's been resurrected to heaven as an angel now, the archangel. He's a great, great example also with regard to his earthly life course. But he's deified now. He's actually been resurrected into a spirit being, a spirit creature, again, such as he was before he came to earth. But he's been resurrected with immortality now, and so Christ is a very special person, very, very divine person, second only to Jehovah himself. And Christians, or people who learn that, who want to be Christians, they're not really Christians. They're part of Christendom, but they believe in Christ, but they don't understand, since they don't understand about the nonviolence, they attempt to enforce justice on behalf of Christ using violence. We saw that during the Middle Ages as well with the Crusades and all of those sorts of things. That's another aspect or period of time during which Christendom was manifest very obviously. But here we see Tiberius Caesar actually acting like a Christian, except that he's not really a Christian because he doesn't understand that he can't just use his passion to commit cruelty and violence and murder and things like that. So he's the first example, perhaps, that we know about of Christendom, this false sect that calls itself Christianity, calls itself Christian. We need to be aware of the fact that these false believers exist so that we can be able to avoid them. Proverbs chapter 13 is our scripture for today, little ones. The ransom for a man's soul is his riches. We know about the ransom of Christ's sacrifice. Christ was a ransom. But there are other types of ransoms. The ransom for a man's soul is his riches. So our money can get us out of trouble sometimes. That's what this proverb is saying. But the one of little means has not heard rebuke. So not only does the one of little means, or the one who has no money, in other words, not only does the one with no money not have the ability to pay a ransom for his own soul, he's not even heard rebuke. That's quite something. He's not, the one of little means has not heard rebuke. In other words, nobody really bothers with the poor people. They just don't even consider them. Is that what that seems? That's what that seems to be saying. Yeah, right. In the exile of 2 Kings 24 and 14, Nebuchadnezzar, that is, I'm quite sure that's who it's talking about. He took into exile all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the valiant mighty men. But at the end of that verse, the lowly class were left behind. He took all the princes, right, and all the craftsmen and builders, except the lowly class who were left behind. Nobody worried about them particularly, or so they didn't even need to pay a ransom for their soul, because nobody even wanted them, let alone wanted to capture them. So they had not even heard rebuke, let alone were they up for the prospect of being taken into exile or captured in the case of the exile, as one example. When if someone had been rich enough, maybe they would have been able to buy their way out of captivity or out of the exile. That's what the scripture says. Now, it may not, it's not the only scripture. It may not always be the dominating principle in every case. That's the thing to keep in mind. Now, Judges, we're at the very end of the book of Judges. The very end of the book of Judges, the last chapter. Now, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "Not a man of us will give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Consequently, the people came to Bethel and kept sitting there before the true God until the evening. As we said yesterday, evidently the Ark of the Covenant was there, and that Jehovah was speaking to them in that location. Until the evening, and continued to raise their voice and indulge in a great deal of weeping. And they would say, "Why, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, has this occurred in Israel? For one tribe to be missing today from Israel." And it came about the next day that the people proceeded to get up early and to build an altar there, and to offer up burnt offerings and communion offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there out of all the tribes of Israel that has not come up in the congregation?" I just want to check something here. Right, we are reading the correct chapter here. To Jehovah. For there's a great oath that has taken place respecting the one that has not come up to Jehovah at Mizpah, saying, "Let him be put to death without fail." And the sons of Israel began to feel regret over Benjamin, their brother. So they said, "Today one tribe has been chopped off from Israel. What shall we do to those who are left over as to wives?" We know that Benjamin was greatly reduced in number, suffered a great defeat in the previous chapter that we read about, and that there were some of them remaining, and the other tribes of Israel had sworn not to give any of their daughters to Benjamin, to the tribe of Benjamin, as wives. Now that we ourselves have sworn by Jehovah not to give them any of our daughters as wives. And they went on to say, "Which one out of the tribes of Israel is it that has not come up to Jehovah at Mizpah?" And look, no one had come into the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the congregation. When the people were counted, well, look, there was not a man there from the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. Hence the assembly proceeded to send 12,000 of the most valiant men there, and to command them, saying, "Go, and you must strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, even the women and the little ones. And this is the thing that you should do. Every male and every woman that has experience lying with a male, you should devote to destruction. However, they found out of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 girls, virgins, that had not had intercourse with a man by lying with a male. So they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." Well, that's interesting. Now they're bringing them to Shiloh. So it's possible, when they refer to Bethel, of course, sometimes the word Bethel means house of God. So it makes you wonder, does the word Bethel just mean the place where the ark was? And in that case, it would be Shiloh. It's not very far from Bethel, from the city of Bethel. It's interesting because here they came to Shiloh, right? Which is in the land of Canaan. And we've been just talking about the gathering that was at Bethel. Whereas we knew that the ark was at Shiloh for a long time, for a period of time, before the temple was, the first temple was built by Solomon. But we haven't come to the time when there was a king over Israel yet. And all the assembly now sent and spoke to the sons of Benjamin that were on the crag of Rimmon and offered them peace. Accordingly, Benjamin came back at that time. Then they gave them the women that they had preserved alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead. But they did not find enough for them. And the people felt regret over Benjamin. Remember, there were 600 men. And there were only 400 wives. Because Jehovah had made a rupture between the tribes of Israel. Consequently, the older men of the assembly said, "What shall we do to the men that are left over as to wives? For womankind has been annihilated out of Benjamin." Then they said, there should be a possession for those who have escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe might not be wiped out of Israel. As for us, we are not allowed to give them wives from our daughters, because the sons of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed is the one that gives a wife to Benjamin. Finally, they said, look, there is a festival of Jehovah from year to year in Shiloh, which is to the north of Bethel. Okay, so they mentioned Bethel again, so apparently maybe Shiloh is considered the same place as Bethel. You know, maybe they can call it by either name interchangeably. Toward the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and toward the south of Labona. So they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go, and you must lie in wait in the vineyards, and you must look and there now when the daughters of Shiloh come on out to dance in circle dances. You must also come out from the vineyards and carry off for yourselves by force, each one his wife from the daughters of Shiloh. And you must go to the land of Benjamin. And it must occur that should their fathers or their brothers come to conduct a legal case against us, we also shall certainly say to them, do us a favor for their sakes, because we have not taken for each one his wife by war. For it was not you that did the giving to them at a time when you would become guilty. Accordingly, the sons of Benjamin did just that way, and they proceeded to carry off wives for their number from the women dancing around, whom they snatched away, after which they went off and returned to their inheritance and built the cities and took up dwelling in them. And the sons of Israel began to disperse from there at that time, each one to his own tribe and his own family. And they went their way out from there, each one to his own inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. What was right in his own eyes was what each one was accustomed to do. And that concludes the book of Judges. Little ones, that's a great accomplishment now, because it means we're coming to the books that precede the book of Kings, and that have to do with, in fact, the matters that in the Septuagint, in the book of Samuel, for example, it's called the book of Kings. First Samuel is called First Kings in the Septuagint version. So we're coming to the matters of the kings of Israel very shortly here, but in Samuel, we see that there are still judges being talked about, Eli being one of them. And first there's the book of Ruth, which is another story that took place during the time of the judges. But in the book of Samuel, it's going to be the time of the priest Eli, and Eli, of course, was a priest, so he wasn't really an official judge, you might say. So even though he judged, we know when he judged based on the time when the Philistines dominated Israel, and the fact that the Septuagint says that Eli judged for 20 years implies that his 40-year judging period was interrupted by the Philistines right in the middle of it. So that tells us, since we know the Philistines dominated Israel from 1152 to 1112 in our God-given chronology, the genealogy, we know that time period for the Philistines. Therefore, we know that Eli's judging ended right in the middle of that, apparently, which is 1130 because of the 20 years mentioned in the Septuagint. And that, when we add the 40 years of Eli, we get 1172. And also when we go and consider Samson, it looks like Samson judged from about 1132 on. So to continue, and he was an unofficial judge also. So both Eli and Samson judged in the area of, I guess Samson was not from... Where was Samson from again? I'm trying to remember where he was from. What was Samson's... All we have to do is look at Judges 13. Right. He was a Danite. Right. Zora. It's in the Shephelah. In Judah and Benjamin. So he's in Benjamin or Judah. So he's... Yeah, it says right there. So it looks like... So he was in the central part. He was near Jerusalem, Samson, and so was Eli. So that might be why their judgeship was considered as being... chronologically significant in the succession of years and so on, just the same as the these judges who succeeded what is it called, the 300 years of Jephthah, yeah, just as the judges who succeeded Jephthah, the ones who succeeded Jephthah appear to have been judging the northern parts and also the east side of the Jordan. It fits very well in our chronology when we look at the judges, but we're now going to be studying the book of, possibly the book of Ruth, but maybe we'll jump ahead and go to Samuel or Kings. It's not determined yet what we're going to study next, or maybe we'll do one of the prophets or something else. It's not determined. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy concludes his letter, Paul concludes his letter to Timothy, by writing this: I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who is destined to judge the living and the dead, and by his manifestation and his kingdom, preach the word. Be at it urgently in favorable season, in troublesome season. Reprove, reprimand, exhort with all longsuffering and art of teaching. For there will be a period of time when they will not put up with the healthful teaching, but in accord with their own desires. Just like in the time of Judges, each one did what they wanted to. They will accumulate teachers for themselves to have their ears tickled, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, whereas they will be turned aside to false stories. You, though, keep your senses in all things, suffer evil, do the work of an evangelizer, fully accomplish your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the due time for my releasing is imminent. I have fought the fine fight. I have run the course to the finish. I have observed the faith. From this time on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me as a reward in that day. Yet not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his manifestation. Do your utmost to come to me shortly, for Demas has forsaken me because he loved the present system of things, and he has gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministering. But I've sent Tychicus off to Ephesus. Maybe it's pronounced Tychicus. When you come, bring the cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me many injuries. Jehovah will repay him according to his deeds. And you too be on guard against him, for he resisted our words to an excessive degree. In my first defense, no one came to my side, but they all proceeded to forsake me. May it not be put to their account. But the Lord stood near me and infused power into me, that through me the preaching might be fully accomplished, and all the nations might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every wicked work, and will save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Give my greetings to Prissa and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Do your utmost to arrive before winter. Eubulus sends you his greetings, and so do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with the spirit you show. His undeserved kindness be with you people. And that concludes the second letter of Timothy, written by Paul to the disciple and Paul's associate, his younger associate, Timothy. We see that people, such as in the time of Judges and in the time of the in this period of time that Paul's writing in, was the time of the end of the Jewish system of things. So in the time of the end, people would do things according to their own desires. And we also know that it can apply to the later end period when Christ is to come and manifest himself in the heavens in a way that will be seen by everybody, and that will precede the end of the current system of things. We don't know when precisely. This has never been something that was known. And it was believed that the system would come to an end, just like it's come to an end in the case of the Jewish temple in 70 CE. But this period of time Paul writes about in verse 3, when they would not put up with the healthful teaching, we need to assess for ourselves, is this period of time in which we're living now a period of time when people do not put up with the healthful teaching? And maybe it is. It may well be. Depending on what we focus on in the world, if we focus on people who are not behaving in a healthful way, or in a healthy way, or in a wise way, but they're acting just in accord with their own desires alone. In other words, they don't show love to one another, for example, that's the best indication, probably, of who the true disciples are. It would be obvious. It must be. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love among yourselves. So love is the best indicator of who are the disciples of Christ. But these people, during some period of time, some people will listen to their own teachers. They will accumulate their own types of teachers who will tickle their ears, and they'll do it because it accords with their own desires. Instead of listening to the truth, they will listen to their own teachers, and they will be turned aside to false stories. So we need to be careful what we study and what kind of stories we read. And that's why the Bible is welcome. It's welcome as a source of information, because it's got the reputation over many centuries of presenting the truth. And there's a way of knowing if it's the truth. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them, regarding true prophets. So if it is the truth, it will produce good fruit, just like it produced good fruit for those who taught it in the past, or regardless of what it did in the past. If it produces good fruit now, that proves it's the truth by the fruitage. That's how we know. The fruitage of the teaching is what determines how true it is. If it gives us a better life, in other words, not necessarily more possessions, although it could do that also, but whether the quality of our lives is improved by the things we learn in the Bible. That's how we judge the Bible. We don't judge the Bible by whether we think it's true or whether we like it or not, or whether we have an opinion about it, that's not how we judge it. It's judged by the fruits, the fruitage that it produces. And each person is the judge of what the fruitage is that it produces in their own lives. It's not about, or their own life, I should say. It's not about only, it's not really about other people's lives. It's about the fruitage that the Bible produces in our own life. How it makes us feel in our life. And our relationship that we can develop as a consequence of seeing the good fruitage with God and with His Son, the Messiah. This is what Christianity is about. It's about a personal relationship, a personal quest. It doesn't mean that we have lost hope either in the joy of life, or that we've lost hope in the world entirely. We still have many opportunities to produce good work in the world, to inspire others. We do work, that's right, we work especially in favor of our own faithful, those who are of the same faith, those who believe similar things to us. We work good especially toward those ones, but that's just as much because they are open to what we provide more so than those who believe differently. That's just as much because of that as it is because we're inclined to help those who have faith similar to ours. We are really trying to help, or our work is really to give to everyone, right? To give to try and benefit as many people as we can in whatever teaching we can provide. It just happens that the Bible is a very excellent way of helping people. It's not the only way. We could produce good work in whatever way we are gifted in our own lives to produce work and help people that way as well, whether we're artists or, you know, or craftsmen or whatever we are. Whatever we are, writers, songwriters, etc., many different disciplines of life, tradesmen. So that's the end of our study for today. It's October 27th, 2023. The time is 20:56 hours Eastern Daylight Time. It's been a pleasure to talk to you today. It's Ward Green. I love you. And this is my beloved wind-up watch, Crow, and my electric battery-powered watch, Cassie, on my behalf saying bye for now.